28, Hebrews 9, and the first part is on our calendar. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And then the verse actually continues, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So he was out without sin, of course, the first time as well as the second time. Now, this verse should be known in England by everybody. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. It's a real excellent statement of the truth, as it is in Jesus Christ, of his main purpose in what he did, and explaining really who he is, what it's all about to be a Christian. Yet, strangely, even in England, this seems to be one of the best kept secrets that there is. And in fact, even to many who will call themselves Christians, it seems that they don't understand very much about all this. Sometimes when I'm out and about, I look at a crowd of people, I wonder how many of them are Christians. If you're on a train, it's something you wonder. We know there are so many, there are many in the country. It's not obvious who they are. And you just think, I often think, if I see smartly dressed black people, for example, in London, I think they probably go to church. It's very much likely. And you just wonder. You can't really identify people very much by what they look like, but you do wonder how many people know this, of Jesus Christ being offered to bear their sins. How many of them does it apply to? This obscure thing that seems to be so obscure in our land, it should be, as I said, the most well-known fact is that this is the basis of all that's great about Great Britain, or about any country that's great, or any people that's great, or any home, or any family, or any individual, that Christ has borne their sins. And it's all done once. Now, why is this so obscure today? Well, we read that passage from the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. In verse 4, where the people said, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And this is the sort of way people work today. They get on with their things. Often, it doesn't seem to be very harmful, building a tower. Well, what's wrong with building? There's nothing wrong with building a city, building a tower. Well, maybe if you think that the top can reach heaven, you've got a bit of an overly sense of what you could achieve. You don't realise that you can achieve so few. You don't have the strength, I'm mumbling along, to be able to reach heaven, literally. But a great tower, there are some great towers built. And to make a name, to do things, be scattered abroad. Lest they be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They wanted to stick together for safety, to look after one another. There's much to be commended in some of this, really. And people today, often, you think, well, where are their sins? They're just getting on with their life. They're doing what's necessary to build the things that are needed for them. Well, of course, the people in Babel, there was more to this. God knew that they would become independent of God. He speaks about this, that he confused their language and split them up, scuppered their plans. It's just like today. Our plans are often scuppered. When we have great aims and ambitions, something does not work out. God humbles us. He can see that on our own, if we went on with success after success, we'd become boastful and proud. Well, we're like that to start with. But it would encourage it. It would feed it. So we should be thankful when God brings down our plans like he brought down the Tower of Babel, because he knows the sins of our hearts and what we do with such power and such might and such authority and such success. So these characteristics that were in the Tower of Babel, they're in the world today. It's sin. Man's sin, it's somewhat ignorance of God, that the world goes on the way it does. And it's hard to distinguish the two, because they sort of overlap, a rebellion against God. You see, they won't admit that they're rebelling against God. They'll say, well, we just don't know, we just can't see, we just don't know. But they're actually, the heart, this sinful heart, is deceiving them and leading them on separate from God. And this godless world is a dangerous one, inviting upon it. I say the world, I mean what's in all of our hearts. I'm just not looking at those out there. What's in all our hearts? Inviting God's judgment upon us. So the country, the world, is in just as dangerous a state now as it was when the Tower of Babel was brought down. See, as I said, there's a combination of ignorance and rebellion in the heart of man. And they're twisted and distorted. It's a deception. We're told in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, that Satan can appear as an angel of light. And in the context there, Paul's writing to the Corinthians about what might happen in the churches. And we know it's the case today. There are churches that are all over the place. Chaotic. And Satan has almost taken them off on another, in another direction. They haven't got this sense of the once offered Christ bearing the sins of the people. And so that they can easily be deceived when people say, make excuses for themselves. They are making excuses for themselves. Some of them sound very plausible. And in the normal course of conversation, we have to give people the benefit of the doubt. We don't put our trust in them, perhaps. But for being polite, we have to give them the benefit of the doubt, certainly in what we say and how we respond to people. But often what people say has been blurred out by Satan's devices, keeping them away from God, giving them these excuses in their hearts. It says in Proverbs chapter 14 that there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. People set themselves on courses that seem very right. We met people while we're away, and their pastime is to just wander out for a night's drinking, just going from bar to bar. And this is all meant to be very pleasant and good, but it's a way that leads to death. It's a godless way. And there are many such things, ways that seem sensible enough. Maybe someone goes into a betting shop, perhaps. They put on a pound. Well, there's only a pound, isn't it? They're not thinking that they're going to gamble away all their money. But then they get addicted to it and hooked on it. It seems like a good idea. I can put on a pound. I'm not going to lose anything. But maybe I might gain 10 or 100, and then I can put that on. I could make thousands. Well, before they know where they are, they've spent thousands. And they've lost all that they have. Even, I was reading about this in the 18th century, there were great lords, even people of importance, like the Duke of Westminster, I think was one of them, gambled away tens of thousands, I think £100,000, which in the 18th century is probably the equivalent to about £100 million today. Or certainly 10 million, it would be millions and millions of pounds. And they were carried away with this. They were carried away with drinking gin. And everybody did it, from the rich to the poor. And they ended up being, in a way, that was filthy and terrible until the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ was again presented in the country and people, there was a great change. It says in Jeremiah that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so, Christians, we're not to underestimate this fact. If sin was not so serious, why was Christ offered to bear the sins of many? If our sin wasn't important, think about that. How could you escape the judgment? Verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Well, there are two onces there in each verse, but the point, judgment's coming. Well, Christ was offered to bear the sins. How are we going to come into judgment without Christ having borne our sins? You see, it's such a serious issue. Ten Commandments here in front of us. You can look through them and do what we normally do and think how good we are. But that's not the way to read the Ten Commandments. The way to read the Ten Commandments is to read them and to think if there's any one in any way that you haven't kept. If you haven't done the things that are prohibited, have you done the opposite? Have you done the good things? Have you done the extreme opposite of what is prohibited, which is to do the good things to the maximum? That's what it is to keep the Ten Commandments. Have you done all these things in here? If you've avoided these things, have you done it heartily unto God, with a love for God, not begrudgingly? You see, you can see how quick, I hope, even just a quick, well, that's too brief. You need to examine yourself a little more if you're not convinced that you're a sinner. If you're someone that goes around saying, well, I follow the Ten Commandments, then I think you are deceiving yourself. As the text that we read at the beginning of our service in from the Epistle of John says, when we have our confession at the beginning, we read from John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, we also read, said in the general thanksgiving there were some similar words about giving us a due sense of all thy mercies. Well, these mercies of God are because of our sins. It's not just that it's a mercy that we've got food and drink and housing and we've got surrounded by green trees and nice things, but the greatest mercy is this redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ for the means of grace and the hope of glory. And we say, we beseech thee, give us that due sense of all thy mercies, that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful, that we may show forth thy praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to thy service, and walking before thee in holiness and righteousness all our days. Well, these are things which are not just natural to us, but require the great work of God. It's a mighty work of God to convince us truly of the seriousness of our sin and the absolute work of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And some people say, oh, these are just the basic things of Christianity. Can't you go on? Well, yes, we go on and we'll talk about other things, but this must be such a daily part of our thoughts. You know, there can be a tendency to get onto the subject of sin and we're just so despondent of ourselves, perhaps. But let that not continue on and on and on. When you get a sense of sin, you realize your sin, come to the Lord. Turn to the one who gave his only begotten Son to bear the sins. You can't bear, we can't bear our sins. I can't bear it, we say. Well, we can't carry our own sins. We can't wash away our own sins. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sins. So why is this not better known? That a person who's a sinner can confess their sins, trust in Jesus Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, turn to him, turn away from sin, just hate it and try and get rid of it all if we could, but ultimately we can't, so we just have to just trust on Jesus Christ alone. He's the one, he's the Saviour, and why is this not as well known as it should be? Well, in the Old Testament times, go to the past, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 and 8, 6 through to verse 8, we'll read, and I want to try and keep this fairly concise, but the people of Israel, they knew, they were told, God revealed himself. After this story of Babel that we read about, the people all spread about, all confounding their language, all going, if they spoke to each other, it would be gobbledygook. We wouldn't understand the French, and they wouldn't understand us, and all the people, and they all spread about with their different languages, and all the different countries came about. And yet, when God put his hand, as it were, upon Abraham, he chose a nation, he chose a people, and Isaac, and Jacob. And then explains this a little bit in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and verse 6, it says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So there was a special love towards the people of God, by God, to the Old Testament Israel. Not because they were anything great, but because they were the least. He chose to reveal himself and to declare them to be his people and to show them a way of salvation. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, it was shown with sort of imagery, but real solid things. They had a tabernacle, a tent, and in there they had a veil, and behind the veil the priest would go in and he'd make this offering of animals and blood. Strange things, you think. But this was, it's described in Hebrews 9, where we are, a few verses back, as being figures of the true. Christ is the true, Christ is the one, but they had this, prior to Christ coming in the fullness of time, they had these figures pointing to him. When the temple was built, the tabernacle was built, it was after a pattern which Moses saw on the mount, on Mount Sinai, when the Ten Commandments were given, and he was also given a pattern to build this tabernacle for the worship. Well, it's all connected together. So you say the commandments? Well, no one can keep them perfectly. We're supposed to, but we fail. We have still a sinful nature in us. And so did the people in the Old Testament. So they brought sacrifices in for God, and it covered their sins. It didn't wash them away. The blood of bulls and goats, and they had this sprinkling, various sorts of sprinkling, baptisms, washings of all sorts. You wash as much as you like. Some people are smart and clean and well presented, but the sin is in the heart. Can't take that away. And neither could the blood of goats and bulls and such things. But they built it after a pattern. It was a figure of the truth. So it says here, this was only known to the people of Israel. They were the only one who had this tabernacle, and they carried it around. Went to great trouble with it. A lot of them were dedicated Levites. The whole tribe, a twelfth of the people approximately, were dedicated to the service of this worship of God. It was, and then it became when they settled in the land of Israel, they had a temple. It took the place of the tabernacle, but a similar kind of operations went on there. And once a year, the high priest went into the inner temple, the inner part, the Holy of Holies, and he made one particular offering there, and the people waited for him to come out. That was the Day of Atonement, and that showed their acceptance. So they waited quietly for him to come out, and when he came out, they knew. But you see, he had to do it each year, because as it said in our chapter, he was presenting even for himself his own sins. And these chapters in Hebrews are very helpful on all this. In chapter 8 and verse 5, he says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, a better, it's a promise, but it's more than a promise, a covenant, it's a fixed agreement that's made, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. And it goes on in these chapters in many places to show the superiority of Jesus Christ over this pattern that was only known to the Jews. The people outside it didn't understand all that was going on. But it was pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And to his once offering. For Christ, verse 24, is not entered into the holy places, so chapter 9, made with hands. He didn't just go into a tabernacle or into a temple, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. You see, it was great what the Old Testament priest did. It was a great work. The people were assured of God's goodwill towards them. But Christ didn't just go into a temple or a tabernacle. He went into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. But then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. If there had to be a yearly sacrifice still, Jesus Christ would have to offer himself on the cross every year. But we don't believe that he'd have to do that, do we? We believe that he died on the cross once. That, as he said, it is finished. It's a finished work. We don't keep on offering Christ. I know in the Roman Catholic Church, they have the Mass where there's a continual sense of offering. And the Anglo-Catholics in the Church of England, they have this sense of they're caught up. They've, as it were, confused the cross with the communion. And it's got jumbled up. But it's finished. He did it once. Once offered to bear the sins of many. You can't get any clearer than that on it here. Now, I put it to you that this once offering of Christ to bear the sins of many. I say this is a difficult thing for people to accept. People are ambitious. We want to achieve things. We want to do things. We want to get there. We want to have enterprises and successes. But if we take such an approach to getting to heaven, it'll be the ruin of us. We're going to miss faith in this one offering of Jesus Christ, which is vital to our salvation. If we're not careful, we'll say to ourselves, well, Christ offered himself once for sins, but now I'm going to make up the rest. But it's not so. It's what he did. And it's all to the glory of God. It's all to the glory of Jesus Christ. We are utterly unable to be without sin, to do things worthy of salvation. It's all done here by Jesus Christ. His own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, Peter writes in 1 Peter. Jesus Christ is the one that bears our sins in his body. No one else. People like the idea of sacrifice. Oh, I've been committed. I've done this and I've done that. But when it comes to salvation, these things are utterly blasphemous. Yes, it's going against who Jesus Christ is if we're to put ourselves in his place. It says in verse 26 that now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He sacrificed himself. He was both the priest and the offering. He offered himself. No priest could have ever done that before. None of them were pure enough. But Christ was without sin. And he sacrificed himself, the spotless Lamb of God, to save sinners. Once done and finished. And I put it to you, this is the other reason that this is quite an obscure thing. People need to put their entire trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Him alone, this one offering for sin. This is what clears the way to open up heaven to all who, as it says in here, look for him. To whom he shall appear. This is our great hope. It's not that we're going to be good enough. It's that Christ our Saviour will appear again. So this is... See, this is such a clear verse of Scripture, isn't it? That Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. If you believe on him, he's your Saviour. The Saviour of a poor sinner like you or I. It's so clear, it's so plain, it's so wonderful. Only a proud person can stop coming to Christ, can refuse him because they see something in themselves. There's no good thing in me. So this, again I'm saying this was needed also for Christians to realize this. You see, Christians are to be the light of the world. This is a text that applies forever. Not just to these Hebrew people who've seen all their temple on the way out, about to be destroyed, and they've got nothing and they want to turn back to it because they didn't have all this outward appearance. They just had the one sacrifice of Christ. Out with your temple. It's gone. It's not needed anymore. All that glorious gold. Forget it. You've got Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is writing to them. What are you going to have? You're going to have Jesus Christ and everlasting life, or are you going to have some glorious outward appearance that can't cleanse your sins? You're going to have yourself to save you, who can't save yourself, or Jesus Christ alone. All the glory is to be to him, the only sacrifice for sin. Then and now and forever. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this message must be preached yesterday, today, and forever. Remembered, Jesus Christ must be trusted on continually. And I say that when the church loses sight of this clarity of the one offering of Christ, that is all that's between me and hell. It's the one offering of Jesus Christ, his cross, his giving him his whole righteous self, given to save sinners, the perfect, full and sufficient sacrifice. Then, if that's tarnished, then the message of the church is pathetic. It becomes a mere worldly institution, as many of them have become, not all of them, thankfully. And I just want to then come to this point of there being many. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. You see, you might think, well, we're only one or two. Half a dozen. A dozen on a good day. We know of a few other churches. We know of other Christian friends around. But there are many. This one offering of Christ was for many. For it included being a sacrifice for Adam and for Abraham and for Moses and for David and for Solomon and all the faithful in the Old Testament, all that period of time, all those people. It included the many that were converted, like the Apostle Paul and Peter and all the apostles and all that followed them and all that were converted at Pentecost. We could get quite a number now if we got together with all them. There would be many, wouldn't there? And all the first century Christians who suffered persecution under Nero and all the various emperors and all their persecutions, and all the Christians throughout the centuries and throughout the Protestant Reformation and all the different centuries of churches and spread, and it includes many who died in infancy, who are saved, many of them as well, a whole number. There used to be thousands and thousands, they said in the, again looking back, it's a book I was reading on the 18th century. One, Queen Anne, she had 17 children. Only one of them survived. And he died when he was 11, I think the oldest of them. And many, three quarters of children born in London, I think, all died in the 18th century. Many of them are in heaven, if not all of them. We don't know, but a great number. And so there is many. What about the rest of the world now today? We hear little bits. We might have one or two friends around the world. But there's millions and millions. This number of many for whom Christ died and gave himself. Many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now we're scattered, pilgrims throughout the world. But when all the people of God are gathered together in that day, those that wait for his appearing, there will be many, greater than the sand upon the seashore, millions and millions. Does this many include you? Are you one for whom Christ died? Well, are you a sinner? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? This one sacrifice once offered, is that sufficient for you? Or do you need something else? Will you be satisfied with Jesus Christ, that he is all in all? Will you say, if I have Jesus Christ, I have everything? Even if I've got nothing in this world, even if I've only got sickness and illness, if I've got Jesus Christ, I've got everything. I've got an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for me. If he's offered to bear the sins of many, I do hope that he offered himself to bear your sins. And as we conclude, what about other people? We know lots of people, don't we? Family, friends, loved ones, neighbours, Was Christ offered to bear their sins? We won't know. Unless we know that they're saved. Unless we have a good reason to believe that they're saved. How will they believe if we don't tell them? It's not always easy to tell people that they're a sinner. You might want to start by saying, I'm a sinner. Start with yourself. Tell them what Jesus Christ has done for you to save you from hell. This one offering. It's an amazing thing that that one cross of Christ could come, would be sufficient to close the gates of hell to you and open the kingdom of heaven to you. Isn't that wonderful? Shouldn't we want to tell others about this? When you see them in such a pickle, in such a state, this should not remain a secret, especially from those that we know and that we love. Let's pray that the Lord will open up this text to us, to our hearts, and open it up to those, to many, that we may have an opportunity to speak to many of this one offering of Christ that is all sufficient for any to believe on, to save them. And finally, and this is finally, I haven't gone over the page. Finally, a warning. There's warnings in the next chapter of those who despise the offering of Christ. It goes on to say that there's no other sacrifice. If this has become, if this is a bland subject to you, if you consider this to be the basics of Christianity and you've gone on to some, you think you've found some higher level, I'd be wary that you haven't taken on some vain imagination. If this has become dull to you, I would warn you that you're in great danger of despising the offering of Christ for our sins. Maybe you've become insensitive to sin, to your own sin. Don't feel the need for the finished work of Christ, for this perfect cleansing from our sins. That's just a warning to keep us on our toes. Let's pray. Our Father from heaven, in heaven, we thank thee that Jesus Christ is in heaven, that this offering of himself was full and sufficient, that he gave himself once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Lord, we pray in a humble way that we have perhaps gone astray in many ways. And yet we know for all sin, this one sacrifice of Christ of himself is all sufficient. His blood cleanses from sin. His righteousness is counted to all that believe in him. And we pray, Lord, that thou would renew us again and refresh us with this good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.